Well, please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 10. John and chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." As you read through the Gospel of John, you'll notice that there are a number of sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ there that can be described as word pictures or figures of speech. These are pictures taken from everyday life in first century Israel. And in them, Jesus portrays different aspects of who he is and the work that he has come to do. For example, in John 6, we have that well-known statement, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, "I am the light of the world." In John 15, "I am the true vine." But in John chapter 10, Jesus brings before his hearers the picture of sheep farming. And it's that that we're going to consider together for a while this evening. At first glance, it may appear that Jesus employs these figures of speech as a kind of sermon illustration to help his hearers to understand better what he is teaching them. But I think if we look more closely, we see that that isn't necessarily the case. Far from making things clearer, these word pictures seem to have left many of Jesus' hearers baffled. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 10, we read, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." Later on in the Gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus acknowledges that he has been using figurative language, language that is somewhat cryptic or enigmatic. In John 16 and verse 25, he says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Then later on in chapter 16, we read that his disciples are relieved and express their appreciation that Jesus is now speaking to them in terms that they can understand. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not using figurative speech." The point about these figures of speech that Jesus uses is that they make no sense to those whose minds have not been opened to understand them. And that's why the enemies of Jesus, those who engaged him with debate and opposition, repeatedly misunderstood him and remained ignorant of what he was talking about. And even his disciples required further explanation before they could grasp what he was telling them. And so here in John 10, the chapter begins with Jesus in discussion with his enemies. Here were these religious people, the Pharisees, and they were finding fault with Jesus over the healing of that man who had been blind from birth. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 10, seemingly out of the blue, Jesus introduces this word picture consisting of sheep, a sheepfold, a shepherd, and thieves and robbers. It all seems to come so suddenly. It all seems to just emerge out of the blue, as it were. And in verse 6, as we have seen, the people who had been debating and arguing with Jesus, they're baffled. They're completely unable to understand what he is saying to them. But Jesus isn't fazed by that. He knows that there will be those among his hearers whose minds God will open so that they might grasp his teaching. And so, from verse 7 onwards, he expands, he develops this word picture. He shows how in different ways it applies to him and his people and the work that he came to do. And for the remainder of our time this evening, I'd like us to consider three components of this figure of speech or this word picture. The first component is the door of the sheepfold, the door of the sheepfold. And this is found in verses 7 to 10. So as I've said, Jesus here is developing, he's expanding on the figure of speech that he has introduced in verses 1 to 5. Up to this point, he hasn't drawn any lessons or parallels. He's simply described some aspects of sheep farming in first century Israel. But now he focuses on one particular aspect, the sheepfold. And further than that, the door or the gate of the sheepfold. So verse 7, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Why does Jesus use this rather strange way to describe himself? We can understand him being described as the shepherd, but to compare himself to the door, well, that seems rather odd, doesn't it? Well, perhaps it will seem less odd if we think for a moment about what a first century sheepfold in Israel would be like. Picture in your mind a freestanding enclosure out in a field, and there's a wall around it, and there's a single gap in that wall by which the sheep may enter and leave. And in some cases, the shepherd himself would actually sleep in that gap at night to keep the marauders, the robbers, the wolves out, and to keep the sheep in. So it was true to say that the shepherd was also the door. And in the light of that, the comparison between Jesus and the door doesn't seem so strange. But that doesn't really help us to know what the significance of it is. Why does Jesus describe himself in this way? Well, the sheepfold is a place of safety and security for the sheep. The countryside roundabout is full of dangers for them. There are animals who are intent on savaging them and killing them. There are thieves who are out to enrich themselves by stealing them. And it's only when the sheep have passed through that narrow gap, through the door of the fold, and they're surrounded by the safety of the wall, that they are secure from those dangers. The door is the only access to the fold, and therefore the only way of safety. If the sheep turn away from that gap, if they run off into the field and wander away, they remain vulnerable, they remain in danger, and they're likely to come to a sorry end. So Jesus here likens himself to the door of the sheepfold, the only way to safety and security. But that isn't the only function of the door. Yes, the sheep go in by the door and they find safety there, particularly at night. But they don't stay in the fold permanently. What do we read in verse 9? "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture." So the door is essential for the welfare of the sheep in these two ways. By the door they can go in and be safe from attack by thieves and predators. But if they stay there all the time, of course they're going to starve, aren't they? They need to be able to go out during the daytime and look for the grass that will sustain them. And it's the door that allows them to do this. So Jesus speaks of himself here as the door because he provides the only way to safety and security for his people. Until they come and trust in him for salvation, they are exposed to terrible danger. They are open to all the deceptive and empty philosophies of the world, a world that rejects God. But worse than that, their sin has made them God's enemies, and they will experience everlasting condemnation if they stay in their current condition. But all that changes when they come to Jesus. In his death on the cross, he has taken on himself God's anger against their sin. The judgment that they deserve has been carried by him in full. They've been brought out of a place where they're under God's anger, a place of terrible danger, to one of wonderful security. They've gone from being God's enemies to being his friends. They're no longer outcasts. Now they are dearly loved children. Amazingly, they are loved with the same love that the Father has for Jesus. But we'd be mistaken if we thought that salvation was purely to be thought of in terms of deliverance from danger. Wonderful though that is. This picture of Jesus as the door shows us the extent of his commitment to his people's well-being. It's through him that they go in and out and find pasture. In other words, he doesn't just ensure their safety, he provides for all that they need to live the Christian life. He sends his Holy Spirit to dwell within them and to give them the strength that they need to live lives that please him. He feeds them with his word, the Bible. He gives the Holy Spirit who applies that word and enables them to understand it and to believe it and obey it. He calls and equips faithful ministers to proclaim that word. He places his people in churches where they are strengthened and encouraged as they regularly meet with other believers for worship. He gives them the privilege of coming before him in prayer, bringing their praises and their petitions. He has provided baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, outward ceremonies that strengthen their faith by reminding them of God's wonderful grace to them in salvation. So here, where Jesus describes himself as the door, he's using a picture that shows that he has his people's best interests at heart. He gives them access to that eternal security when they come to him in faith. But it doesn't end there. He ensures that they're richly provided for, that all that they need in order to live a life that honours him is theirs, and that they can therefore enjoy fellowship with him and serve him. The contrast with verse 10 couldn't be greater. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So never imagine for a moment that the Christian life is only about being saved from God's judgment. Jesus holds out this offer of abundant life to all those who will come to him. It isn't a life that's free of pain or trouble, but it's a life in which amazing resources are freely available. Have you received this offer of abundant life? Or are you holding back from coming to Jesus because you think that somehow you will lose out by doing so? Well, I want to assure you this evening that nobody who ever put their trust in the Lord Jesus was let down or disappointed as a result. Yes, Christians face many trials and difficulties, but those difficulties don't have the power to separate them from the Saviour, the Good Shepherd, the one who has their highest good at the centre of his purpose. He knows all that they will encounter, and he has abundant supplies of grace and mercy to meet all that they need. But all that they need to do is to come to him and ask. There are many things in this world, aren't there, that promise security and well-being. Financial wealth, human relationships, academic success, career success. But all of these will fail at some point. If not before, they will fail when you come to leave this world and enter into that eternal realm. It's only Jesus who can be relied on never to let you down, even in the face of death itself. So come to him, trust him fully, discover the safety and the abundant life that only he can give. So we've thought about the door. Secondly, I'd like us to think about the shepherd. The shepherd, and this is mainly verses 11 to 18. Jesus now invites his hearers to consider another picture from first century sheep farming. Having likened himself to the door of the sheepfold, he moves on in verse 11 to say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So what marks out this good shepherd? What makes him stand out from all the other shepherds? Well, surely it's his absolute commitment to the safety and the well-being of the sheep, even at great cost to himself. The good shepherd is even ready to sacrifice his own life on behalf of the sheep. In verses 12 and 13, the selfless devotion of the good shepherd is contrasted with the hired hand, the man who has simply been paid to look after the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Looking after sheep in first century Israel was clearly a hazardous business. The sheep had many enemies. We know from the experience of David earlier on that it was not unknown for lions and bears to threaten the flock. Well, in Jesus' example here, it's a wolf that is the source of danger. And the point to grasp here is that the shepherd who truly cares for the sheep will be ready to risk his own safety in order to preserve them. By staying with the sheep to defend them from the wolf, he exposes himself to great danger. Contrast that with the hired hand, this man who runs away as soon as the wolf approaches. This man is quite happy, isn't he, to receive his wages for looking after the sheep in normal circumstances. But at the first sign of danger, he abandons all thought for their well-being. He runs away, leaving them at the mercy of the predator. Well, the reason for that kind of behaviour isn't far hard to find. In verse 12, we read it is because he is not the owner of the sheep. They don't belong to him, and therefore he does not really care for them. He's only interested in his wages. He doesn't have the safety and well-being of the sheep at heart. As Jesus identifies himself with the good shepherd, laying down his life for the sheep, our thoughts rightly go to his death on the cross, where he paid the penalty for his people's sins. But can the picture of a shepherd losing his life for the sheep, defending them against a wolf, can that really do justice to those events of that first Good Friday? We have to ask the question, did the first century shepherd actually set out to die in order to save the sheep? And surely the answer has to be no. Certainly he had to face the possibility that he would lose his life in course of protecting the sheep. But that could never have been his aim. That could never have been what he set out to do. After all, once the shepherd was dead, the sheep would be entirely defenceless. They would be at the mercy of wolves and all the other dangers that were around them. In contrast, the narrative that we have in the Gospel makes it really clear that Jesus came into the world for the very purpose of dying to redeem his people. So the reality of Jesus' death on the cross goes beyond even this picture of the shepherd dying in defence of the sheep. Jesus' life wasn't snatched from him like a shepherd dying in a desperate struggle with a wild animal. I think we can see this in a number of ways in the passage. For a start, there are repeated references to laying down his life in verses 11, 15, 17 and 18. This suggests that there was something deliberate, something premeditated about what took place at Calvary. We're not thinking about somebody being put to death because they had no choice in the matter. And verses 17 and 18 make this even more explicit. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father. So the death of Jesus wasn't the byproduct of some desperate struggle with an enemy. His life was not snatched away from him. He laid it down deliberately and purposefully, fulfilling the charge, the commission that he'd been given by his Father. And what's the evidence for this? Well, according to these verses, it's the resurrection. Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and to take it again. And he demonstrated this as he strode out of the grave on the morning of that third day. So the death of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, isn't a tragic accident. Neither does it mean that he's lost his life in a brave but futile attempt to defend his people. He laid down his life. He went to the cross with a deliberate purpose to suffer and die to secure his people's everlasting salvation. Of course, that doesn't mean to say that the death of Jesus was not at the hands of wicked men. It's not to say that it didn't involve intense conflict with the powers of darkness. In fact, those powers appeared to be victorious as he died that shameful and agonizing death. But their triumph was a hollow triumph, because in that apparent defeat, Jesus achieved the ultimate victory over Satan and his forces. By laying down his life for his people, bearing their guilt, he defeated Satan by removing his ability to bring accusations against his people. So what are we to make of all this? We're dealing with things here that are familiar to us. And sadly, all too often, familiarity can breed contempt. But that shouldn't be the case, should it? And I want to draw your attention to verse 17 in particular, in order to underline the true nature of what we are considering here. We read there, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." As God the Father observed his Son going purposefully and obediently to the cross, the response in his heart was one of love. The heart of the Father was filled with the deepest admiration and delight. It's not that the Father's love somehow had to be won by the Son laying down his life. He had loved him without measure from eternity. But at the same time, the Father's heart was never more filled with admiring love than when he saw his Son, in complete submission to his will, go to the death of the cross. Because it was in the cross that the Father's own loving purpose to redeem sinners was seen to its most glorious and wonderful extent. And so nothing brought him greater joy than to see the obedience of his Son carrying out that glorious purpose. As a Christian here this evening, do you sometimes, often, bemoan the coldness of your heart towards God? Do you wish that you loved the Saviour more than you do? Well, if that's the case, I want to invite you to consider that response of the Father to his Son, laying down his life for his people. If the response of the Father was one of adoring love, should not that be our response too? Of course, our love is just going to pale into insignificance by the side of the Father's love. But surely, if we have grown cold, and if the truths of the gospel have lost their ability to affect us, there's no better way to rekindle love in our hearts than to think on the loving and purposeful deliverance that Jesus brought about by laying down his life to secure our redemption. May each of us increasingly give ourselves to thinking about and meditating on these things. So we've thought about the door, we've thought about the shepherd, and thirdly and finally this evening, I'd like us to spend some time thinking about the sheep. In this discourse, Jesus makes a number of observations about the sheep, but I want to focus this evening on one in particular, and it's the fact that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they respond by following him. Firstly, we need to note an important difference between first century Middle Eastern shepherds and those that we may observe at work today, whether it be in the hills of Northumberland or the Lake District. In this country, shepherds generally drive their sheep along, often with the help of a dog. In contrast, a Middle Eastern shepherd would lead his sheep. He would call to them, and they would follow him. Indeed, they would learn to distinguish his call from that of other shepherds. That's what we see in verses 1 to 5. There we have a large sheepfold containing several flocks of sheep. The shepherd of one of the flocks comes to the gate. The man in charge of the gate recognizes him. He allows him in. And then that shepherd calls his own sheep, and they follow him out of the fold because they know his voice. Well, Jesus has already clearly identified himself as the shepherd, and the sheep are therefore his people, his disciples, those who hear his voice and follow him. But I'd like you to notice that the sheep are drawn from more than one fold. In verses 1 to 5, the shepherd calls his sheep out of one fold. And it seems from the context of the passage that that fold represents the Jewish nation to whom Jesus came. Clearly there were those in first century Israel who recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah and believed in him. These were the sheep who heard his voice, who knew his voice and followed him. But then in verse 16, Jesus speaks about another fold. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Here Jesus is referring to the Gentiles. He's looking forward to a time when he will call disciples from the non-Jewish world. There will be many among the Gentiles who will recognize that Jesus is their saviour, their deliverer. And although these people don't have all the privileges that the Jews enjoyed, they too are going to respond to the message of Jesus, the message of salvation that he offers. They are going to hear his voice and follow him. And in so doing, they are going to show that they are his sheep. The point I'd like to emphasize here is that what marks out Jesus' sheep is not which fold they come from, but how they respond to the voice of the shepherd. We noted earlier on that this discourse comes in the context of great opposition to Jesus by the Pharisees. No doubt those religious leaders set great store by the fact that they belonged to the Jewish fold. They would have sung with great feeling the words of Psalm 23, "Jehovah is my shepherd." They would have recognized other Old Testament references to the Lord as the shepherd of his people, especially Ezekiel 34, which we read together earlier on. That chapter clearly speaks of Jehovah as the true shepherd of his people, in contrast to those wicked and lazy and greedy and inadequate shepherds of Ezekiel's day. Those leaders of Israel who had no real care for those whom they were supposed to be looking after. But that passage in Ezekiel 34 also speaks of another shepherd. In verses 23 and 24, the prophet says, "And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." The reference to David here is a reference to the future coming of the Messiah, the one who will be both the king and the shepherd of his people. So Ezekiel 34 is speaking about Jehovah, who is the shepherd of his people, but also of the coming Messiah, who will be their shepherd. And these figures are intertwined in the passage, and I think it's in this intertwining that we see more than a hint that the Messiah who is promised here will be both human, descended from David, and divine, the Lord. Well, now Jesus has arrived, and he is proclaiming that he is the Good Shepherd, a clear reference to Ezekiel 34. He's identifying himself as that divine Messiah. What was the response of those Jewish leaders? Well, they failed to recognize him, didn't they? And therefore, they rejected him. They hated him, and they opposed him at every turn. Instead of joyfully acknowledging him and putting their trust in him, they looked for every opportunity to accuse him of evil. In short, they didn't respond to his voice because they were not his sheep. What do we read in verse 25? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the fact that these people belonged to the Jewish nation was of no value to them. They failed to recognize the voice of the true shepherd, and in doing that, despite all their claims, they showed that they were not among his sheep. Well, I doubt if there are many of us here this evening who would claim to belong to that Jewish fold. But I think that we can still make the same mistake that Jesus' opponents made. We can still place confidence in our background or our privileges when it comes to our standing before God. So it may be the fact that we've been brought up in a Christian home, or that we went to Sunday school when we were little, or that as from our earliest years we have attended an evangelical church. But surely these verses teach us that it's not your background that determines whether you're one of Jesus' sheep. It's your response to his voice. Now I want to close by asking you this evening, have you heard his voice and his call to follow him? What does it mean to follow him? It means to recognize him as the only one who can deliver you from the guilt of your sin and restore you to a right relationship with God. It means to trust him for salvation, the salvation that he secured by laying down his life on the cross. It means to walk in obedience to his commands day by day, to follow him. If you haven't yet responded to the voice of Jesus in this way, I want to urge you this evening to do so. If you ignore his voice, if you don't respond to it, you are still in a place of great danger. But if you do hear his voice, and if you respond and follow him, then those verses 27 to 29 will be true of you. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Amen. Our closing hymn is number 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus?